Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In today's gospel lesson, Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow door. Was he saying to work for your salvation? No. By the term narrow door, he's referring to repentance and faith in Christ, and I hope to make that a little clearer. In this passage, he's giving his hearers a jolting warning that there is only one way to eternal salvation, him. He's telling them that that narrow door is open now because God is offering his grace to mankind. But he's also telling them that that narrow door will be shut at some time in the future, and only God knows. And he's saying that once it's closed, if they haven't entered by that time, it'll be too late. The message applies to us too. In verse 23 of today's gospel lesson, someone in the crowd is curious or speculating about the salvation of others and asks Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? We don't know for sure what the person was really trying to accomplish with his question. A person who is seriously concerned about his own salvation would say something more like, Lord, am I saved? Or, Lord, how do I get to be among the saved? His question was more theoretical, probably because he wasn't really thinking of repenting. In fact, it seemed like he was more interested in finding a way to avoid repenting. Jesus knew what was in that man's heart, so his answer didn't begin with yes or no. He answered the individual, but he included the crowd also by saying in the plural, you all strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, at first glance, that statement, strive to enter, may seem to promote salvation by works. But that would contradict the rest of Luke's gospel. Only in Christ and his work are we saved. Is anyone saved? In Luke 19:10, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost, not the righteous. Luke 15, we find the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Jesus came to save sinners. But we don't really like to think we're sinners. Not really. The Greek word translated strive by the ESV is agonizesta, which sounds a little bit like and is in fact the word behind our English word, agonize. For me, agonize is more helpful than strive because what Jesus means is repent, but to truly repent, we have to truly admit that we have something to repent of, which is sin. And for me, that's agony. I don't like admitting that I'm a bad person. Now, you're probably telling me in your minds right now, oh, you're not a bad person. But that's where we can get off track. We hear it so often that we are sinners that the tragic impact of that word sinner kind of fades away. But being called a bad person, that kind of shocks us a little bit. We don't hear that as often about us. It's easy to adopt the unbelieving world's ideas of what are good and bad people. But before God, we are bad people. That's why it's so miraculous that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever of us bad people believeth in him hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. The people Jesus was talking to had come to believe that they were not bad people, but they were good people. After telling them to strive or agonize to enter by the narrow door, he said that many will seek to enter and will not be able. But notice, it's not irrelevant. He changed the verb. He didn't say many will agonize and not be able to enter. He said many will seek or desire to enter, but they will have not been willing to admit their need, their sinfulness, and their need for a Savior. What tips us off to this is that he also tells them that if they haven't repented and believed by the time the door is shut, they will make an appeal by saying, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." They will try to remind the master of the house, who is the Lord, that they heard the word of God in a church where it was correctly taught, that they were baptized, that they were instructed in the Christian teaching. Even those who merely lived in a Christian community and occasionally allowed Christian influence to graze them a little bit, even they will come and try to argue with the master that that should make them eligible to have the door opened. One of the words I got from my mom was, "Just sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a hen house makes you a hen." I think she was pretty wise, and I think that was biblical. Maybe she didn't know it, I don't know. In the text, these people were not agonizing. They weren't honestly admitting their sin, but they were trusting in their own works to save them. They were unwilling to enter through the narrow door because that meant repentance. Also, a salvation by works understanding would contradict this passage itself. Verse 22 states that Jesus was journeying toward Jerusalem. What does that mean? That's Luke's second statement that Christ was consciously and intentionally on his way to Jerusalem. The first was in 951, where he wrote, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus' trip to Jerusalem was for his atoning death. Listen to these four texts to get a sense that it isn't a coincidence. Jesus was on a mission. Luke 9, 30 and 31, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah," the transfiguration, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." 9:53, "But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, excuse me. "And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Finally, 18:31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Jesus was on a mission. It was his atoning death on a cross in Jerusalem. Where would we be if he hadn't loved us with such love? So when Jesus said to strive to enter through the narrow door, he wasn't saying to earn your salvation by works. His point was to contrast the narrow door with the wide door. The wide door is trusting in your works for salvation. Now, the door was narrow, but it was open. In verse 25, Jesus says, the time is coming when the master of the house, God himself, will arise from his throne and shut the door to salvation. Sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, Jesus is calling out to everyone through the gospel, come, for all things are now ready. He's waiting for them to accept the invitation. But he has set a certain time of grace. But when that time has elapsed, then he will close the door. He will return in heavenly glory before the whole world, and then the door to heaven will no longer be open. The time of the world and the time of grace will then be at an end. Then some will want to come to the closed door and knock and call to the Lord to let them in. But it'll be too late. They haven't accepted the invitation in time, and now the Lord gives them the terrible answer, I do not know where you come from. They don't belong to him because they haven't turned to him in repentance and faith. Even if they cry out and say that they ate and drank in his presence and that he had taught them on their streets, they will receive the same answer. I don't know where you come from. And will have to stand back from him and be condemned as workers of evil. Then when it's too late, regret will set in. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth over their failure to believe. And as if that wasn't bad enough, these poor souls will see the blessedness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven, while they themselves will be rejected and condemned to the eternal abyss of hell. Not only will the patriarchs and prophets enjoy the bliss of the kingdom of heaven, but there will be representatives from the east, west, north, south, i.e. from all over the world, reclining at the feast of joy, the feast of joy and happiness before the throne of God. But the unfortunate latecomers, those who procrastinated just one too many times, will be able to see all of it. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we read about the rich man, and in Hades, hell, in being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Jesus taught about the necessity of being prepared. One place in the parable of the 10 virgins where 5 were prepared and 5 weren't. There are other passages, but the warning is always the same. Don't depend on outward membership in the church, and don't delay real repentance until it's too late. Finally, the reversal Jesus speaks in Luke 13:30 illustrates this point. He said, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Luke records a number of these reversals. In 9:24, Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In 14:11, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. 18:17, those who receive the kingdom like a helpless infant will enter it. When Jesus says, strive to enter, he isn't saying to do a good work of humility and by that earn salvation. When the last become first, it's by grace alone. In the Luke 18 passage, when the publican cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he is exalted, but he's exalted by God's mercy, not by his humility. Jesus' command to strive to enter by the narrow door is also a call to sanctified living. He directs his hearers inward toward a personal assessment as baptized children of God. He directs the hearer to ask himself, am I putting my faith into practice? Does my faith actually influence my daily life? Do I care about my neighbor? Jesus uses strong language in our gospel lesson taken from the ancient athletic contests where athletes push themselves in training, exerting themselves towards the goal. Jesus' words tell those who are already saved to take seriously the gift of salvation and to seriously take on the task of Christian discipleship. The problem is that because we still have our old natures, we tend to have the mindset that God loves and accepts us just as we are, and therefore we don't have to live a holy, good life. God does love and accept us just as we are, praise God. But he also wants us to fight the good fight of the faith, as Paul said to Timothy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined the phrase cheap grace, meaning a person takes sin for granted and ignores any spiritual concern for holy living. The law threatens us with the possibility of facing a shut door on Judgment Day. Verse 26 says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But Jesus is saying that a mere acquaintance with him and his word, or a faithless participation in the Lord's Supper, won't open the door. The point is, if you take your salvation for granted, if you let yourself think you can just coast along in your Christian life, if you stop believing that there actually is a spiritual war going on and that this world, this life, and your heart are the battleground, you'll launch yourself on a lifestyle that will lead to unbelief. You'll not take seriously your need to hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate on God's word, and pray guided by God's word. And if that trend goes unchanged, you will eventually stop believing in Christ and on Judgment Day will encounter a shut door. But when we acknowledge our sins and our weaknesses in the battle and continually flee to Christ, the gospel comforts us with an open door, a door that's open for us because Christ went to Jerusalem to die. It assures us that we who are last, if that's the case, will be first because Jesus knows us and became last in our place. We're in Christ's kingdom now, but we don't fully experience it because in this life and in these bodies, we can't. But in heaven, we will. Verse 29 says again, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. This whole gospel lesson is set in the context of a feast. It's referring to a great feast in heaven. We're not celebrating the Lord's Supper today, but this post-communion collect from Divine Service Settings 1 and 4 alludes to this feast and acknowledges our need for the Lord to preserve us while we're in this life. It says, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us a foretaste of the feast to come. in the Holy Supper of your Son's body and blood. Keep us firm in the true faith throughout our days of pilgrimage, that on the day of his coming, we may, together with all your saints, celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. As baptized, repentant believers in Christ, we'll find the door open on Judgment Day. May God use us mightily to get the gospel of salvation to those who need it, so that they too will find the door open and join us at that great feast. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.